Now to the book of Acts in chapter 20. We continue making our way through this great book of the Bible. Last week we looked at the second half of chapter 19, where there was the riot that took place in the city of Ephesus. We saw that when the darkness fights back, spiritual darkness, we need to take courage in the kingly reign of our Savior. And today we're going to look at chapter 20, verses 1 to 12, which is Paul's continued ministry on his third missionary journey. As always, there is an outline in the bulletin, and I have put a map on the back of the prayer insert if you'd like to use that as well. So Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 12, I'm going to read from the New King James Version, which is the same as the Pew Bible, if you'd like to use that. And you can find our passage in the Pew Bible on page 1280. Let's hear now God's most perfect word. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. There we'll end the reading at verse 12, and as always, may the Lord use his word and bless his word to each and every one of us this morning. Well, on Friday night, I was on campus with some of the college students, and there were some ladies from our congregation at home watching our kids. And when I got home that night, later that evening, after the babysitters had left, I noticed that there was a note I found in the kitchen. And the note had some kind of encouraging message on it. I think it said something like, "Thank you for ministering to our family," or something like that. And I thought to myself, well, that's pretty nice of them. They didn't have to leave a note for us, and went on with the rest of my evening. And as I went on with the rest of my evening, I then realized, well, that they had not just left one note for us in the kitchen. They had left multiple notes in the kitchen. And so as I went to get some silverware out of the drawer, there was a note. I went to get a bowl out of the cabinet, there was a note. I went to get a spatula by the stove, there was a note. And I just kept finding notes. And they had various things written on them. "God will provide all your needs," Philippians 4:19. Another said, "Look to the Lord, he will give you strength." And as my family and I kept finding these notes, it was almost overwhelming how much it meant to us, because, and Ken mentioned this briefly in the prayer, but it's been a rough week in the Nice family. You preach on trials Sunday night, and what's the Lord do? He brings you trials Monday morning. This is how it happens sometimes, and I think these women knew it had been a rough week for us, and the notes, they reminded us how much we were loved, and how we were loved by people in the church, which always means so much, but also how we were loved by the Lord, which changes everything when you're going through a difficult time. And so we found these notes. Literally, I think at one time we found the note at the exact right moment, and it lifted us up. And it drew our eyes to the Lord, which is where our eyes needed to be, and it gave us a boost to carry on. And I'm grateful to say those are not the only people in the church who are doing things like that. And I'm not speaking doing things like that to me, but I'm speaking about people in this congregation who are doing that for one another, who are supporting each other in various ways and reaching out and trying to build one another up. And I am very grateful for that as the pastor of this congregation. Right? Because as we'll see this morning, the church, and this is what's brought out for us in Acts chapter 20, the church is to be a place of encouragement. Right? The church is to be a place where people are loved and supported and cared for and helped so that, and this is the key, so that they grow spiritually. To be a place where people give this kind of encouragement, and as we'll see, it's to be a place where people are receiving this kind of encouragement. As you can tell from the sermon title, this is the theme of our passage this morning, how the church is and is to be a place of spiritual encouragement. And what I want us to see this morning is that we all have a part to play in this reality. We all need to be giving this encouragement, and we all need to be receiving this encouragement. Both sides here are very important. And so as we look at these verses, that's the main point I want you to see. This is what God is calling us to do here. We need to seek to make our church a greater place of encouragement. And it is a place of encouragement, so hence the word greater. Right? And as we do that, we also need to be encouraged by the ministry of the church. So seek to make our church a greater place of encouragement as you are being encouraged by its ministry. All right, well, let's see firstly, and you can see this on the outline if you'd like to follow along. The church is a place of encouragement and spiritual growth. This is the first thing I want us to consider. If you go back to the beginning of our passage, the riot in Ephesus has now come to an end, and so Paul is finally able and finally free to move on to his next destination. And that's what we see here in these first 12 verses. A lot of coming and going and moving around of Paul on his third missionary journey. So if you want to follow along, look at the map I've given you on the back of the prayer insert. And briefly, I just want to go through, what are all the travels that we see here? So Paul begins in Ephesus. That's towards the middle of your map in the region called Asia. Asia Minor, and from there, from Ephesus, we're told in verse 1, he moved on to the region of Macedonia, which is up in the top left-hand corner of the map. And in Macedonia, he visited many of the churches he had previously planted. So we've been in Macedonia before in our series in Acts. So this is the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Berea, and so forth. And then from Macedonia, we're told in verse 2, he made his way down south to Achaia, or to Greece, where he visited the church in Corinth. And he spent 3 months in Corinth, we're told, verse 3. Now from there, if you look at verse 3, Paul's plan was to sail across the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to Syria, in particular to get to Jerusalem. But Luke tells us there was a threat made against him from the Jews. So instead of going across the sea to get Jerusalem, Paul decided to go back by land. So he goes back north up to Macedonia and so forth. He gets up to Macedonia, he goes back to the churches where he had just been, and after 5 days with the church in Philippi, he sails across the Aegean Sea, this is at the top of your map, over to the city of Troas, which is now back in Asia Minor. It's on the northwestern coast of Asia Minor. And it's here in Troas where we find Paul ministering at the end of our passage. So think about this for just a second. In just 12 verses, Paul has made quite the journey. He has gone to many different places, and really, these 12 verses take up at least a year of Paul's life. Certainly longer, though we're not exactly sure how much longer. And what Luke, the author of Acts, wants us to see from all of the ministry that takes place in these places is that it was a ministry of encouragement. That is very much the key here. So at the beginning of the passage, verse 2, now, when he had gone over that region of Macedonia and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. Now, some of your Bibles may actually use the word encourage in verse 1 as well, though it's not in all of the majority of the ancient manuscripts, which is why they exclude it from the New King James Version. But it is still at the beginning of the passage. And then if you look at the end of the passage, what does Luke conclude by saying? Verse 12. Speaking of when they brought Eutychus, who had just been brought back to life, into the room, they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted, or not a little encouraged, as it could also be translated. It's the same word used as encourage back in the beginning of the chapter. So in other words, you see what Luke's doing here. He's bracketing the passage with this word for encouragement. He begins with encouragement, he ends with encouragement, and by bracketing the passage that way, what he's telling us is that everything in between is about encouragement. This is the theme. Author Derek Thomas explains it this way. He says, the main thing that Luke wants us to see, the bookends that support the entire story, is Paul's ministry of encouragement. And in the Greek, the word translated here literally means to come alongside a person and call out to him. There was actually a great example of this just this last week in the track and field world championships. I don't know if any of you are track and field fans or if you even knew this was happening, but it made the news because there was a man from the country of Guinea-Bissau, which is in Africa. He's about to win the 5,000-meter race, and he notices his rival, who is not far behind him, is starting to stagger. And most people, I think, in that situation would just keep zooming right down, cross the finish line, you know, leave the guy in the dust. But it made the news because the guy stopped, went over to the rival, and instead of winning the race, put his arm around the man and literally carried him across the rest of the way. And that is the image we're given here as to what it means to encourage someone. Right? It is, and that is what we are to perceive here in Paul's ministry. So Paul here was coming alongside people, putting his arm around them, so to speak, and comforting them, lifting them up, helping them, inspiring them, giving them confidence, supporting them, strengthening them, and we could go on. So in all that he did, he was coming alongside people and giving them the encouragement they needed to keep trusting Christ and to keep living for him. And through Paul's example, that's what we're to learn here, that encouragement is a vital aspect of spiritual growth. That we can't progress in holiness without encouragement. That encouragement is a necessary ingredient in the work of sanctification. One author has put it this way. He says, encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. Think about that. Encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. And in particular, what we're to see here is that encouragement takes place within the context of the local church. That's not explicitly made here, but if you look at what we're told, Paul's ministering in all of these places on behalf of a local church. And he's ministering to Christians in all of these places who are a part of a local church. And so what all of this means then is that if we are to grow as Christians today, which of course we must, then we need to be giving this encouragement as well as be giving, receiving this encouragement. And through this, I think we're to see here that this encouragement is to take place within the life and ministry, even of our own congregation. That's the first thing I want you to consider. The church is and is to be a place of encouragement. And as we'll go on now in the rest of the passage, we'll see many reasons why the church is a place of encouragement. And in these reasons, we're also told what this kind of encouragement should look like, or at least some ways of what this encouragement should look like. So as we come then secondly on the outline, I want you to see that the church is a place of encouragement and spiritual growth. Why? Because the church is a place of loving fellowship. The church is a place of loving fellowship. So let's go back now to the beginning of the passage. Verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. There are three things I want you to see here about Paul and his ministry to these people. And the first thing I want you to see is that there was a connection between them. There was a connection between them. As I mentioned earlier, the reason he went to Macedonia in the first place was to visit the churches he had previously planted there. And the same is true for the church in Corinth and the church in Troas. Now, you may be thinking, we haven't heard of Troas before, at least not that much. Had Paul actually gone to Troas previously? 2 Corinthians 2:12 says, yes, he had been there already, and he had preached the gospel to these people. So in other words, these were people Paul knew. These were people Paul had led to faith in Christ. He had a relationship with them. In particular, they were in fellowship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Philippi was one of the places. Philippians 1, verses 3 to 5. Listen to what Paul says to the Philippians. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being believers in Christ, Paul and these people were joined together in the family of God. They were partners. They were brothers and sisters. They were in relationship. And because of this, second, there was also affection between them. So there's a connection, now there's also affection between them. In the New King James Version in verse 1, Luke says that Paul embraced the disciples in Ephesus before he left. Some of your Bibles may simply just say, he said farewell, or he said goodbye. The New King James Version translates it this way because saying goodbye at the time was often done by showing some kind of affection. Not infection, affection. Some kind of hugging or some time of kissing or so forth. And if that's true, that Paul was in fellowship with these people, I think we can rightly assume that this is how he would have said goodbye to them. There was fellowship between them because that they loved each other. As he once expressed to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Right? He loved these people. They loved him. And then third, we see here that there was also care given to these people. In other words, Paul's love for them led to action for them. In particular, his love was geared towards their spiritual life. As one pastor has put it, it was a love that took steps to care for their spiritual well-being, to strengthen their faith, to encourage them to trust the Lord, and to help them grow in their obedience. So putting these three things together, the church, as exemplified for us here, is a loving fellowship of believers who care for one another in tangible ways. It's a loving fellowship of believers who care for one another in tangible ways. And that's what makes the church, or should make the church, such an encouraging place where you're growing spiritually. You know, last Sunday evening, Tom Devaney shared with all of us in the service how thankful he is for the care that's been expressed to him ever since he got the news about his health. How all these people were sending him text messages and calling him and checking in on him, checking in on Pam and Dave and the rest of the family, seeing how they're doing. And you could tell as Tom was sharing this that he had been encouraged by this. And this is what he was praising God for, that the outreach of the people in all of these ways, though maybe it seemed insignificant at times, actually had a huge impact on him and really strengthened him in the midst of his trial. I praise God for that too, because that is how a church is to operate. And we are, I think, a loving fellowship of people. Right? But again, the call is that we would excel in this. That we would excel in this. What are ways, maybe additional ways, that you can be encouraging with love and with fellowship the people around you? And what are ways that other people may be trying to do that to you, that maybe in your pride you don't want them to, but you should let them? How can you be encouraged? This is what happens in the church. It's a place of loving fellowship. Now, as we see thirdly on the outline, what is another reason why the church is an encouraging place of spiritual growth? It's because the church is a place of sacrificial giving. It's a place of sacrificial giving. And so now let's go back, and I want us to look at verse 3 and verse 4. Luke continues in the second part of the verse. And when the Jews plotted against him, Paul, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So somehow Paul found out the Jews were plotting to get him. Perhaps he thought, they're going to throw me overboard. I better not get on the ship. So instead of getting on the ship to go over to Syria, we're told that he canceled his plans of doing that. But he did not cancel his plan of going to Jerusalem. That still remained. Because if you remember from last week, this was Paul's desire. After going to Corinth in Greece, he wanted to get to Jerusalem. Acts 19:21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Right? This was Paul's plan. He wanted to get to Jerusalem. And it's still his plan, even though he's not going to sail across to Syria, he's going to return by land. But why was this Paul's plan? It's not explicitly brought out for us here, but it is in some of the epistles that were written to these churches, and so that helps us fill in the gap. And the reason Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem is because he had a gift from many of these Gentile churches to deliver to the Jewish believers in the city. In particular, he had a monetary gift because the Jews and the Jewish believers in Jerusalem were in a time of great need in the moment. So I'm not going to read it now, but we learn of this in many places of the New Testament, such as 1 Corinthians 1, 1-4, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that's chapter 8 and 9, and Romans 15, 25 and 29. I think that's actually 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4, not 1 Corinthians 1. I apologize for that. So it's going to take him longer now that he can't sail from Corinth to Syria, but this is still his intention. And what we are told here in Acts chapter 20 is that Paul was not going to go to Jerusalem and deliver this gift by himself, but that he had here, as some have called, a band of brothers to go with him. And these are the men listed for us in verse 4. But if you look at the list here, these weren't just any men, were they? Now, these were representatives from the Gentile churches who were giving the gift to the believers in Jerusalem. Right? Because if you look at what Luke says about them, where are they from? They're from Berea. They're from Thessalonica. They're from Derbe. They're from Asia. What's more, he mentions Timothy, who we know was from Lystra. And Luke is also there at the time. If you look at verses 5 and 6, all of a sudden we see the word we and us being used in Acts. Whenever that happens, as we've seen in the past, that's when Luke now has been included in the story, where he's there. And Luke was from Antioch. These were the Gentile cities. These were the Gentile cities where Paul had previously planted churches. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, 3 and 4, he wanted delegates from those churches to go with him and bring the gift to Jerusalem. So they would ensure the security of the gift, but also they would put a personal touch on the gift itself. And that was important to them because they were honored to give this gift. Paul will say later in Romans chapter 15 that this was their way of saying thank you to the Jews for, quote-unquote, sharing the gospel of Jesus with them as Gentiles. Romans 15, 26 and 27, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. This is why they want to give the gift. They also want to express their unity with their brothers and sisters across the sea, with their Jewish brothers and sisters across the sea. That together, though Jew and Gentile, they are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And just as a real quick side note, we also see an expression of unity here in this list of men we find in verse 4. Because not only were these men from many different places, they're also from many different ranks of life. Aristarchus, what does that sound like? Aristocracy. Literally, and he was from a higher class of people. Secundus, that was a common name for a slave. So here you have, you know, the upper echelons, but you also have the slaves. Yet together, they're brothers and sisters, and they're serving side by side. But the main point I want you to see from all of this is not their unity, though that is very important. The main point I want you to see from all of this is the sacrificial nature of their giving. Because it was a costly gift, to say the least. For one, it cost the Gentile churches some of their men. These men listed in verse 4, these were their trusted and valuable men. These weren't just, you know, the people who had nothing else to do with their lives. These were important men, and it cost these men their time. Verse 2, as I said earlier, that contains at least 1 year of Paul's life. Going from Macedonia or from Greece all the way to Jerusalem by land at the time was no small journey, to say the least. It also put their lives at risk because it was not safe to travel that far back then. And with that, it cost them their financial resources. 2 Corinthians 8, 3 and 4, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Right? These were mostly new churches. I doubt they had an abundance of financial resources. Yet they gave, Paul says, they gave beyond their ability to care for their brothers and sisters in Christ. Because that's how a church is to operate. It's a place where people are sacrificially giving of themselves and what they have to bless other people. Their time, their energy, their manpower, even their money, so that others might be blessed. As you know, 13 years ago, the Emmanuel Reformed Presbyterian Church was planted on the other side of the river in West Lafayette. And when that happened, it was because this congregation gave a lot. Right? This congregation gave a lot of their time. The elders did a lot of work planning the church plant, making sure it would happen. This congregation gave a lot of our money to help the church get off the ground and so forth. But perhaps most of all, this church gave a lot of its people. I think about 70 of our people to go over and to help that church get started. As many of you know, it cost us greatly. In fact, we're still recovering today in some ways from the cost we paid to start the Emmanuel Reformed Presbyterian Church. But it's okay. And that's what I want us to think about. It's okay that it's cost us. It's okay that it's still costing us. That's the nature of the church we see here. We serve the one who gave everything for us. And we are to follow in those same footsteps. And I think if you would talk to the people, I'm certain you would, if you would talk to the people at the Emmanuel Church, they would tell you how blessed they are by our many sacrifices for them. This is also what makes the church an encouraging place. It's a place where people say, you know what? I will give up that. I will drop that. I will sacrifice that. Because you're more important. You're more important than I am. So as we think of the needs of others in the church, we should be willing to make sacrifices. We should look for opportunities to make sacrifices. But we also should be willing to receive when others want to make sacrifices for us. This is also what makes the church an encouraging place. And then as we see, fourthly, the church is a place of encouragement because the church is a place of word-centered worship. And so let's look now at verses 5 to 7. "These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So having ministered in Philippi during the Passover, that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Paul and his friends have now made it back to Troas, where they spend the next week. And on the night before their departure, before they're going to leave Troas, at the end of this week, we're told they gathered together with the church for worship. As Luke says, it was the first day of the week, it was the Lord's Day. They were going to break bread, and Paul was preaching. And Dennis Johnson puts it this way, he says, "This was not merely a social event, but an assembly for worship in which Paul preached and the Lord's Supper was observed." And notice what we're told about this Lord's Day worship service. We're told that Paul preached until midnight. Now we don't know, when did this service start? I don't think we're to understand that it started at 9 in the morning or 9:30 like we started, but perhaps it started later in the evening. Regardless, though, we do know that it means that Paul preached for hours on end. And then, after the whole ordeal with Eutychus, which we'll come back to in the next point, we're told that Paul continued speaking with the people until the following morning. And this is what we're told later in verse 11. Since it had been just been the Passover, it's likely that what Paul was doing here was preaching for the people in Troas what he had just preached for the people in Philippi. And that is showing them how Jesus is the Passover lamb, how he's the fulfillment of the Passover and all that that means for them. But no matter what, we know this undoubtedly means he was instructing them in the faith from the Word of God. This is the preaching and the teaching that he was providing for them, and he did so for an extended period of time. And what I want us to think about now is, why was he doing this? Well, I hope it's obvious. It's because in addition to the Lord's Supper and all the other things that take place in worship, this is what the people needed. This is what the people needed. This is one of the ways, Luke says, Paul encouraged these people, how he strengthened their faith and improved their obedience. It was through the means of public worship. In particular, through the means of word-centered worship. And it's the same for the church today as well. Now, since Eutychus fell asleep, some people would say, actually, Pastor, this is a bad example for the church to follow, not a positive example for the church to follow. That really, in fact, what we're to learn here is that sermons should be shorter in length, not longer in length. That we should have less preaching, not more. But as one author puts it quite comically, he says, if the moral of the story is that sermons should be kept short, well, Paul evidently didn't get it. Because Paul just continues on. Eutychus dies. Yes, he goes. He brings Eutychus back to life. But what's he do after that? Folks, we're going to preach now till the sun comes up. Right? We've already been up this long. We're going to continue doing with this. I think also there's evidence here. I'm not going to say anything about it, but I think there's evidence here that the people wanted this much preaching. Yes, it was a special occasion, and that is also part of how we're to understand this. Paul was about to leave town. Paul the apostle doesn't come to town every single day. In fact, Paul would never see these people again, as it would turn out. And I think it's quite possible that Paul knew that was going to be the case. But those things notwithstanding, this is how they were encouraged in the faith, and this is how we are encouraged in the faith today. It's through Lord's Day worship that focuses on the exposition of the Bible. And you realize, in our society today, many people, including many Christians, and you may be one of them, though I'm not going to say that, would say it is absolutely crazy to spend this much time in church, to stay till midnight, or to spend multiple hours in worship. Or worse, many people would say, that's an absolute waste of your time. Because by and large today, and I think by and large this is perhaps true even within the greater church, people want less worship, people want less preaching. They don't want more of either of those things. But what the Bible is saying here is that if we want to grow in our walk with God, what we need is more of these things all the time, never less of them. Derek Thomas, again, is helpful. He says, unless we cultivate an appetite for the exposition of Scripture, we will never grow as Christians. Instead of being among those who are always wanting less exposition, we should be among those always desiring more. I've had friends visit churches in China before, and one of the things that characterizes many of the evangelical churches in China is that they have long worship services. So if you think this morning is a long worship service, it's nothing compared to what goes on in China. In fact, in China, sermons can last up to 2 hours or more. Worship services can go for multiple hours. They tend to spend the entire Lord's Day together. And what's amazing about it is no one's complaining. No one's saying, hey, we need to get home for nap time. The football game's about to start at 12:30, or I'm starving, or it's been a long week. No one's saying that. Why? Because they want to be there. And the reason they want to be there is because they know they want to grow and they want more of Christ. And that's one of the great ways that we can grow and know Christ. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to start preaching two-hour sermons. That's not the point of this. But I am going to ask you this. Do you long for the pure milk of the Word so that you may grow by it, as 1 Peter 2:2 says? Do you long for it? Do you want as much of worship and the Word of God as you can possibly get? Or are you content with just a little of it, so long as you have the time for it, and it fits in your schedule? That's what we have to ask ourselves in light of what we're told here. One of the things that makes the church an encouraging place is its word-centered worship. So we need to support word-centered worship. We need to attend word-centered worship. In other words, if we need encouragement, which who among us this morning does not, then where should we be? Right where we are this very second, in the worship of God, focused together on His Word. So the church is an encouraging place because it's a place of word-centered worship. And then finally and fifthly, the church is a place of encouragement Because it's a place of resurrection power. Let's look now at verses 8 to 10. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Luke kind of sets the scene for us here, doesn't he? It's late at night. Paul's been speaking for hours. It's warm in the room. That's the whole comment about the oil lamps burning. Many of them, that would have provided a lot of heat, would have taken some of the oxygen out of the room. And sitting on the ledge of an open window, whether it was to cool down or because that was the only seat available in the room, was this young boy named Eutychus. And we don't know for sure, but Eutychus was probably somewhere between 8 and 14 years old. And we're also not told, was he there because his parents brought him, or was he there because he was a young convert in Christ? But either way, here's this young boy, and he's trying to stay awake. I think that's the impression Luke is giving us. He's trying to stay awake. He wants to stay awake in the service. He wants to listen to Paul, but sleep overcomes him. And pause for a second. We can identify with him, can't we? Because I'm sure every single one of us in this room has fallen asleep during a worship service, or has at least come close to falling asleep. And you can argue with me, but let me just say, I can see all of you, and I know when your eyes are closing and when your head is nodding. And I'm sure the same thing is true for me. Whenever I've been in the pew, this happens at times. And to know that it happened even when the great Apostle Paul was preaching brings great encouragement to preachers like myself. Because if it happened to the best, then okay, I can deal with it if it happens to me. Right? But sadly here, what are we told? The boy didn't just fall asleep. He fell out of the window, down three stories, and died. Now think of that. How shocking and horrifying would this have been to the congregation? It's a great night. We've got the apostle finally visiting. Everything's going along fine. It's a special evening. Then out of nowhere, one of the kids in the church is killed. Think about how horrifying this would have been. So undoubtedly, there's great commotion. Right? People are crying, people are wailing, people are running downstairs to find the boy. What's going on? Paul's obviously not preaching anymore. There's grief now. The worship service had come to an end, and instead of there being joy, now there's sadness that's prevailing over the entire evening. It's a horrible situation if you think about it. And I want you to think about it because of what happens next. And that is, Paul finally gets downstairs. And perhaps he was like Jesus here, who took his time to get to Lazarus because he knew what was going to happen. Paul finally gets downstairs, and like Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, lays on top of the boy and brings him back to life. Brings him back to life. And Luke says in verse 12, this brought no small amount of comfort or encouragement to the people. Right? Which is a way of saying, if you could just imagine one of our kids dying and then being brought to life, how happy would we all be in this congregation? We would be thrilled. But what are we to learn from this? That's one of the questions. Are we to learn that this is a warning? If you fall asleep, you better be careful. You might just die. Okay, that's obviously not the point. If that was the point, we'd all be dead by now. Right? We're also not to learn that this is what we should expect our pastors to be able to do. Sorry, kids, but if anything happens, I'm not going to be of much use here. But what we're to learn is this. And that is, Jesus Christ is present among his people. Simon Kistemacher says, "By this miracle, Paul demonstrated the reality of Jesus' presence in the midst of God's people. And in particular, I think we're to learn that Jesus Christ is present among his people in order to use his almighty power, the power that raises the dead and brings them back to life, to encourage us. To encourage us. John 14:16, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever." Speaking of the Holy Spirit, interestingly, the Greek word used for helper is the same word that means encouragement in our passage. He's saying the Spirit is our helper. He's our encourager. He's going to comfort and build us up. But notice how else Jesus describes the Spirit. He says the Spirit is another helper. Well, who's the first helper then? Jesus. Jesus is the encourager who encourages us from heaven by his Spirit on earth, which again is the whole point of the book of Acts. It's been said before, if you wish to be disappointed, look at others. If you wish to be disheartened, look at yourself. If you wish to be encouraged, look to Jesus. That's who Jesus is, the Bible says. That is our encourager. And through the raising of Eutychus, we're to learn that Christ dwells among his people by the Holy Spirit to give us that encouragement, to use his resurrection power to help us, support us, and to build us up and to make us more like him. Right? That's what we're to learn here. And that's also what makes the place of encouragement. Because not only does he dwell among his people, he does so for the purpose of working through his people, even through our loving fellowship, our sacrificial giving, and our word-centered worship. I was on a conference call this week for a committee that I serve on with the Presbytery. And in the call, we were interviewing a young man who is pursuing pastoral ministry. And Lord willing, he's going to go to the seminary next year. And so we were interacting with him. You know, describe for us your sense of calling. What has happened in your life that's brought you to this point where you think that this is what God wants you to do? And I came away very encouraged from the conversation because he had specific examples. And I'm not going to give all the details this morning. But in essence, what he said is, well, there was this time where this man, a mentor of mine from church, took me out to lunch, spent time with me, and expressed an interest in me. And he says, well, then there was also this one Sunday. Pastor was preaching on Psalm 73, and he could remember all the details of this day, this sermon, this passage, and God really used that to bring me in this direction. And he had many other examples. And I came away, and I said to Ann, boy, that makes me really thankful to be a pastor. Right? Because what an evidence it was. God really is at work here. Right? And we may not think it. We may think, well, that's just a lunch conversation or that's just another sermon. But to this man, it had changed his entire life. Christ is at work when we are encouraging one another. So again, if we are in need of encouragement, where should we be? We should be with the people of God. We should be in the worship of God. Our response to all of this morning again is, how are we to encourage people? This is how we're to encourage people. But also, this is how we're to be encouraged. And frankly, we don't often like to be encouraged, do we? But that is also a very important piece of the puzzle. This is the encouragement we're to give. This is the encouragement we're to receive, especially within the life and ministry of our congregation. And we're to do it so that we'll grow. So that we'll grow in our faith, in our obedience, so that we'll grow to the praise of our Savior, who's brought us back from the dead, spiritually speaking, and has given us new life in him. So as you think of this, know that you need to seek to make our church a greater place of encouragement. And do that as you are being encouraged by the ministry of our congregation and those within it. Let's pray.